Please open God's Word to Hosea chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 10 through 17. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Belpoor and considered themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal, but I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them, because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations.
Thanks, Luke. How many of you have ever talked to somebody who's really into a hobby that you couldn't care less about? As they drone on and on and on about the intricacies of something you find utterly boring. On the other hand, how many of you have a hobby yourself that you love to turn over every rock and look under every leaf? You love to talk about it. And how many of you who have had the opportunity then to talk with somebody who shares that hobby with you? That's pretty neat, right? For me, it could be maybe golf or fly fishing or something. I tied a couple of RS2s the other day, which is a certain type of wet fly, a nymph, and just the different types of hair that you can use and the different types of thread. And probably most of you couldn't care less, but if you are a fly fisher man or woman, That kind of thing can make all the difference, the size of the hook and the bend of the shank and things like that. And so when you're talking with someone who shares in your hobby or interest, it can be pretty neat. Well, here's the thing. If your aim in life, and I've said this probably 10 different ways throughout our time in Hosea, if your aim in life is to keep things at a surface level and to be comfortable as you can, even in your Christianity. Spending, I don't know how many months we've been in Hosea now, is not maybe your cup of tea. And it's maybe like listening to me talk about tying a nymph fly on a size 22 hook. It's probably like that too. But on the other hand, if your aim is to honor God with every corner of your life, with every place, every thought, every word, every crevice of your life surrendered and submitted to God in Jesus Christ, you'll find a common theme in Hosea, but you'll find different angles on it every time we come to the text. And in that, you'll be able to access different recesses of your heart that aren't available in other ways. And you'll be glad. It won't be like listening to me talk about tying a fly. It'll be like listening to me talk about something you care deeply about and are deeply ingrained in love. And so that's been my prayer all week and really for the last many, many months as I've worked through Hosea, is that the same basic message, which we hear week after week after week, that it would be the nuances of it that would cause you not just to tolerate this, not even just to appreciate this, but to worship God for his kindness in this. I find this particular passage interesting for a number of reasons. The almost whimsical language of the first half of verse 10, look at it up there, or look at it in your Bibles, I find that very interesting. It's straight out of a beautiful and powerful movie scene. Talk about that more in a little bit. The appeals to Israel's history are interesting. You'll see them in there, and you might have wondered, like, what is this city, or what is this referencing? But Hosea references really important parts of Israel's history several times. I find that interesting. Hosea draws and continues to draw from the most powerful seasons in Israel's history as a way of showing them the seriousness of his message. The extremely thick irony is interesting. Israel forsook God, we'll see in this passage, for a fake God of fertility. Israel left God, the one true God, for a God of fertility, and the consequences for doing so were infertility. The grand principle at the end of verse 10 is interesting. There we find the profound truth that the things we love always have transforming power over us. Whatever it is you love has transforming power over you. And the overall flow of the prophecy is interesting. It's the whole point is from the wilderness to the promised land and then back to the wilderness. It's a very interesting way that Hosea has shaped his message. But here's the thing. Again, Grace Church, Hosea meant all of this to provide a new light on an old point. What is that point? It's this. Israel had been unfaithful to God and therefore would face the just but steep consequences of God's jealous love. That's all of Hosea. That's week after week is some version of that. But all of these interesting aspects of the passage are really just different tools to drive different parts of that home for Israel and then home for you and I. In other words, Hosea took this new angle to help Israel know deep in her heart and mind the reality that was before her. And so hear this, Grace, before I pray. From all of this, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you'll see and hear that sin is not just icky, but evil. Obedience is not just a good idea, but essential. God's love is not just warm, it is severe. And God's offer of grace is entirely sufficient, but it is not without expiration. It is my hope, then, that we would use the interesting parts, or see in the interesting parts of this passage, that we would use them, or that they would be a mirror to us in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in a bright spotlight on Christ's, who, as Mike said earlier, is our only hope. Let's pray that that would be the case. God, if we're just paying attention at 10,000 feet, this sounds like all the other passages that we've been in Hosea for the last several months. Same message. Israel is bad and they've been bad for a while and they don't want to stop being bad and they don't even want to say that their badness is bad. And so life is about to get hard for them. That's Hosea. We've heard it over and over and over again. And yet, in each passage, you shine new light on a different aspect of that. And therein, once again, reveal to us parts of our lives, parts of our minds and our thinking, parts of our hearts and our feeling, our appetites. You reveal new aspects of who we are. You show us hidden parts of who we are that we can either rejoice that have already been conformed to Christ or that we can repent, seeing freshly areas that still have yet to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. God, let either one be a cause for celebration in us. Let us not grow bored or weary from hearing this message, but instead let us be glad at this gift. Let us rejoice at the nuance of it and the specific and detailed nature of it. Help us to rejoice that there are books of the Bible that stay at 10,000 feet and give us big overarching principles and move from one to the next quickly. And let us rejoice in that. But let us also rejoice in the more nuanced parts of the Bible like this that take us way deeper than we probably would ever go on our own. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Look with me again at the opening lines of the passage, at the beginning of verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. These poetic words are meant to capture the time when God first chose a people for himself. The picture is one of unexpected excitement and blessing. Grace, wilderness, by definition, is a hard and untamed place. To be in the wilderness, at least as the biblical authors use the term, therefore, is to be in a place of difficulty and struggle. If you can plug your RV into something, it's not actually wilderness, the way that Hosea is speaking of it. But wilderness is a place of difficulty and struggle, not just a few extra trees. Grapes, a sweet and refreshing fruit, do not normally grow in the wilderness. They need to be tended to and cared for. And so to find such an unlikely blessing in such a difficult place is the picture of surprised delight. That's what Hosea is trying to communicate. There's a surprised delight that God is using to describe his first encounter with the people he would call his own. Likewise, at a time, you know, you go to the store and at Walmart, there's 500 options for a dollar or less to get something sweet that was made in a laboratory. I don't know that there's any actual real food in any of that. But at a time when sweet things only came from nature and only at certain times of the year, the first fruits of a fruit harvest marked a truly exciting time. And because it takes several years for a new tree to grow, once it's planted, and a fig tree in particular, once it's planted and you can see it, and even as it grows, it takes several years before it would bear fruit, the first fruit in the first season represented an even more exciting time of sweetness and blessing. To compare anything to that then, the first fruit of a fig tree in its first season, is to name that thing as wonderful and satisfying. That's how God talks of Israel. These are the ways God chose to describe his initial encounter with Abram, who would become Abraham and the father of Israel, the man through whom his people, God's people, would come. Hear the Lord's description of this through Moses in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you to bless. I will bless those who will bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. That, Hosea said, was like finding grapes in the wilderness and the first figs of a tree's first season. That was a time of unexpected sweetness. That's how God's relationship with Abram and his descendants, the Israelites, the people to whom Hosea was prophesying, began. It was a time of love and excitement and hope and fruitfulness and faithfulness. It was a time when Abram lived in the wilderness, but God promised to lead him to a land of milk and honey, blessing and prosperity, safety and security. Well, fast forward about 1,200 years to Hosea's day. God had, in fact, fulfilled his promise to Abram. He had led Abram's descendants out of the wilderness and into this land that he had promised. They had become a great nation, the greatest on earth. They had received the blessing of God. Their enemies had been crushed. Their allies had shared in their blessing. In fact, the people to whom Hosea was charged to prophesy, the Israelites, were still eating the fruit hundreds of years later, centuries later, of the fulfillment of God's promises to their faithful fathers. Do you see that, Grace? It was a sweet time, like the beginning of a new relationship that's cast in holiness and is going to lead to marriage. It's dating in holiness on its way to a marriage of holiness. It's exciting. Romantic in a certain sense. Well, that's not the message of Hosea, is it? That's not the flavor of most of the way that God speaks to the Israelites in Hosea. Well, what follows after the beginning of verse 10 through 16 is two specific reasons for God's changed disposition towards Israel. Hosea makes plain why God led his people from the wilderness, why he rescued them in the wilderness and led them to the promised land and then back into the wilderness. That is, in the middle section of our passage, we see why God moved from lovingly and excitedly and joyfully, and we move from rescuing his people to rejecting them and causing them once more again to become wanderers among the nations, is what he says in verse 17. How did that happen? What led to that dramatic shift in disposition? The first reason for the dramatic and tragic shift is the relationship between God and Israel was the fact that Israel went after other gods. We've seen this before in Hosea, but Hosea brings it up again in this passage. In spite of grace, in spite of centuries of overwhelming blessing, and the unique power of God to bless, Israel wanted blessings. Hear this. Test your heart here. I'm gonna come back to this on a practical level. But Israel wanted blessings that God did not give at times that God had not determined. Check your heart for that. Israel left God for another God. It was a fake God. Because they wanted blessings that God did not give at times that God had not determined. Therefore, she decided to seek the blessing she wanted in the timing she wanted from other gods. And that's what we find in the second part of verse 10. In that, Hosea reminded the Israelites that God loved them and that he had remained entirely faithful to them from the beginning. But, look at the second half of 10, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. Now you need to know a little bit about Israel's history, which is, again, like I said, one of the interesting parts of this passage. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there, but it's Numbers 25, 1 through 5. And it says this. You need this context to understand this reference. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, Numbers 25. These invited the people, the Moabites, invited the people, Israelites, to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate, that is the Israelites, ate and bowed down to the gods of the Moabites. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them. Hang them, just what you think it means. Hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And so again, we come back to the second half of verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame. Through his promise to Abram, God became Israel's God, and Israel became his people. But around 700 years later, in a city called Peor, there was another fake God, a God who promised unmatched for fertility of land, that is crops, and womb, that is children. This God was called Baal, as we read in Numbers 25. Israel wanted desperately to be a fertile people in a fertile land. As I said earlier, Israel did not believe that God was making them fertile enough, fast enough, so they decided to break their covenant with God and consecrate themselves to Baal instead. The fertility god of the Moabites. They did so by sacrificing, eating, bowing down, and yoking themselves to Baal. And the results, Hosea wrote, were absolutely tragic. They were continuing on to this day. Instead of rightly and increasingly loving God and bearing his image, Israel loved Baal and became detestable. We see in verse 10, like the thing they loved. That is, Israel became like the imaginary god Baal and all his illusory power, false promises and twisted priorities. Secondly, instead of becoming more fertile by yoking themselves to this fake god of fertility, Israel became utterly barren. Hosea cried in verse 11, Ephraim's glory, that was her fertility. In her mind, her glory was not her god, but her fertility. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. What does that mean? No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Grace, do you see that? The very thing that they had left God for was taken from them, no longer available to them. Worse yet, number three, because Israel left God for fertility, not only would she become infertile, but the fruit of her past fertility would be taken away as well. Not only would she no longer be able to have offspring, but the offspring that she had had to that point would know death. That's Hosea's message in verses 12 and 13. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to the slaughter. You see this in verse 16 as well. But worst of all, fourthly, worst of all, what were the consequences of Israel forsaking God for Baal? Fourthly, worst of all, God would not only remove his blessing of fertility, he would remove his blessing of himself. Woe to them. Woe to them, Hosea says, when I depart from them. Israel would soon realize the true consequences of abandoning the only source of blessing and prosperity. That is, you can't abandon the source of blessing and prosperity without abandoning the source of all goodness. Grace, please understand that these things remain true for you and I today. It is just as tempting. Again, be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. It's just as tempting for us to want our blessing. We define what blessing means. It is just as tempting for us to want our blessing and our timing rather than God's blessing and God's timing. And when we don't get them immediately, whatever we have decided is blessing, it's just as tempting for us to look for those things elsewhere rather than trust in God and to look to God, isn't it? We know that, don't we? Yeah, Pastor Dave, yeah. We know this. This is not just a thousands-year-old document about a people that were wiped out 10 years after it was written. This is the Word of God for all of the people of God. It is a mirror on our lives. What's more, Grace, hear this. Not only do the temptations remain the same, the consequences remain the same for you and I as well. Every time, Grace, that we set our affection on something other than God, we will be transformed by that thing rather than God. Every time. We can't truly love something without being changed by it. That's how God designed it. If you love watching sports, you'll buy the gear and spend the money to follow your team. If you love shopping, you'll give your time to finding the deals and the fashions. If you love to run, your diet and clothing and free time will be changed to accommodate or hunting or whatever it is that you love. In fact, Grace, hear this. Hear this. Often the best way to identify what you really love, how do you know what you really love? You say it, you want to love certain things, but oftentimes the best way to identify what you really love is by watching what most affects your life's choices. What changes you the most is often the best indicator of what you truly love rather than what you say you love or want to love. Likewise, every time we go after something only God can provide and something other than God, we will lose it entirely. That wasn't just true for the Israelites. It's true for you and I. God alone is the source of all that is true and beautiful and good. To seek grace, to seek anything but those things, that which is true and beautiful and good, to seek anything but those things is evil. And to seek them in anything but God is futile. Let me say that again. Write that down on somebody. God alone is the source of all that is true and beautiful and good. What we learn from the Israelites is to seek anything but those things is evil, and to seek them in anything but God is futile. The consequences remain the same. And so every time we determine, as the Israelites did, to forsake God to get what we want, we will not only lose that thing, but we will lose God himself. Eventually, if we refuse to humble ourselves for long enough, God will give us over to our sins entirely, Paul says. In the New Testament, and Israel experienced in the Old. I saw this just a few days ago. A longtime friend called me out of nowhere. I hadn't spoken to him in a long time. He called and it was one of the most simultaneously encouraging and saddening conversations I've had in quite a while. But in a number of ways, this friend recently reached what he had believed to be the pinnacle of success academically, financially, and professionally. In order to get there, he'd given up nearly everything else, including the nurturing of his faith. His main message to me, the main purpose of his call, was to express surprise. Surprise that his accomplishments didn't deliver on their promises, and surprise that his faith was then not easily recovered. He'd known the true joy of simple faith and genuine Christian fellowship, but had for many years largely given those things up in pursuit of something that he thought would be greater. However, instead of greater gain, he lost it all. Not only had he abandoned the simple faith and fellowship among the saints, but his new position or profession left him with a deep sense of emptiness and loneliness. The false promises of false gods can seem real as we're pursuing them, but when you get to the end, you will always realize that they're hollow, that they're deadly. There are no pursuits other than the pursuits that God has given us that can deliver on their promises. So the questions that you and I need to ask ourselves then are, what constitutes satisfaction for you? What is it that truly you believe will satisfy your soul? What is it? You have to answer that question. We're all looking for it. We're all looking for it somewhere. We're all trying to find that somewhere. But being able to identify where you think it is found is a lesson that the Israelites teach us. And secondly, where are you looking to find it? What is it that's satisfaction in your estimation? And where do you think it is found? And again, here's what Hosea teaches us. If your answers are anything other than fellowship with God and in God through Jesus Christ, then you are on the same deadly and foolish errand that Israel was on in this passage. God's disposition toward Israel changed dramatically because Israel's disposition towards God changed dramatically. She forsook him for Baal and paid the steepest price for her treachery. But that wasn't the only way she forsook God, according to this passage. There's a second way. Look with me at verse 15. The second reason given by Hosea for the radical change in God's disposition toward Israel was the fact that she not only abandoned God for the promise of greater blessing and other gods who were no gods at all, but she also abandoned God for the promise of greater blessings and other kings. We've seen this already in chapter 8 and other places, but Hosea felt it important enough to draw our attention to again in verse 15. Look at 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Now what in the world what does that mean? There, he said, I began to hate them. Every evil is theirs in Gilgal. There, I began to hate them. Gilgal was the place where the Israelites rejected first God as king in their desire to be like the pagan nations. We saw that earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They demanded a human king to replace God as their king. And in Gilgal, God gave them their wish as an expression of his judgment. Do you ever think about that, answering those two questions I gave you? How do you define true satisfaction, and where do you think it's found? Have you ever realized that one of the greatest curses that you can be given is to be given what you think the answer to that first question is? One of the greatest curses you can be given is given what you would set your life towards, what you had hoped would provide satisfaction for you. But one of the greatest gifts you can be given is the realization that that's hollow. Well, God gave them what they asked for as an expression of his judgment, having warned them over and over and over of the deadly folly of their desires, and having long endured their grumbling and mistrust. His hate was kindled to the point that he gave them a king, and therein allowed them to experience its consequences. Hosea proclaimed that this act of forsaking God was the heart of every evil of theirs. What does that mean? How is that so? What did Hosea mean? One of the commentators I read this week said it this way. It was the kings, the descendants of the kings that Israel had initially forsaken God for. It was the kings that established the Baal cult. It was the kings that promulgated the foreign policy which resulted in the slaughter we see in verse 13. And the princes are specifically mentioned in verse 15 as the leader of the rebellion against God. Of course, all of those things and countless other sins initiated by Israel's kings were ultimately the natural result of rejecting God as king. When God is not our functional king, something else will be. Grace, something rules your life. It can't not. Something is your highest authority. And when it ceases to be God, it starts to become something else. And everything else is hollow and deadly. And God gave the Israelites over to that, both as a curse and as a gift. It's only once you've seen that nothing else can provide what your heart was made for that you have hope of rightly going to where it is truly found. Again, then, the consequences for this would be severe. Hosea cried, by rejecting God as king, because of the wickedness of their deeds, and because their princes are rebels, number one, instead of receiving the security and protection that she sought in an earthly king, Israel would be thrown out from the one place those things, protection and security, are truly found. In no uncertain terms, God promised, verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. They will have no longer me to protect and defend and give them peace. Secondly, instead of finding greater love and intimacy under a human king, both would be stripped away entirely from Israel. Oh, that Israel would have been properly terrified to hear the words, I will love them no more, in verse 15. Third, instead of increasing in fruitfulness and productivity, as they had hoped under an earthly king, Israel would be stricken, Hosea says in 16. Her root would dry up. She would bear no fruit. Indeed, as we saw earlier, the horrific consequences of generationally forsaking God as king and God meant that even though verse 16 they give birth, God will put their beloved children to death. What were the consequences of forsaking God as king? The fourth one was ultimately bringing things full circle. Instead of remaining in the promised land, which Israel had assumed she always would because of a misunderstanding of the terms of the covenant, instead of remaining in the promised land and all of its blessings under an earthly king, Israel would be driven back to the wilderness from which God had first rescued her. To this effect, Hosea issued the dire proclamation in 17, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers once again among the nations. Again, Grace, so it is for you and I today. The temptation to want to be like the world. The Israelites confessed it. We want to be like the nations around us, therefore give us a king. The temptation to want to be like the world, to find our identities in things other than God, to look for security and provision apart from God, and to view certain authorities as higher than God, the temptation to those things are every bit as much of a reality for us today as they were for the Israelites then. And so again, for that reason, among many, Grace, hear this. Hosea is a gift. Give yourself to this book, more than just for an hour on Sunday mornings. Give yourself to this. Receive this gift in its fullness from God. It allows you and I to see things, if we look in faith, in our hearts and minds that would otherwise be invisible to us. This book and this passage, though they are harsh, are a significant means of grace. They are God's kind warning to us to refuse to walk in Israel's path in order that we might avoid Israel's fate. Grace, we cannot have any allegiance above God and not be thrown back into the wilderness, away from the love and blessing and protection of God as Israel was. The harshest punishments stood in front of Israel because she forsook God by going after other gods and abandoning God as king. There's one more thing I want to draw your attention to before the conclusion. It's in 14, right in the middle of all this, is a strange clause. In the middle of this, Hosea cried out to God. He was distraught at the reality of the sins of his people. Remember, these are his people. These aren't strangers that he was sent to. These are his people. He was distraught at the reality of the sins of his people and its consequences. He was overwhelmed, but in 14 we see he didn't quite know what to do with that. He didn't know what to say or how to pray. Again, look at the beginning of verse 14. It's as if he started to pray and then stopped. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Again, it's as if he had something in mind to ask of God on behalf of his people. Maybe a blessing. Maybe it was mercy that he was going to ask for. And then he caught himself. He knew what Israel had done. He knew of God's promised judgment. And it seems that he had a hard time bearing the thought of what all of that meant. It seems as if he was about to cry out for mercy for them, but then mid-sentence realized the need to pray instead. Not my will, but yours be done, O God. Thus, whatever he was going to pray, instead he prayed, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That is, he prayed that God would do to them as God had promised he would do, destroy them for their sin. This is significant for you and I as well. So I love the song, God Moves, that we just sang. You and I too need to guard against the notion that we know better than God. How many of you, if I asked, would say, ever, do you know better than God? How many of you would ever say, yes? Of course, none of you would, right? None of you would say that out loud. And yet, we function that way all the time. It is right, Grace, to be honest with God and ourselves about our heart's desires, what we really want, what we really love, what we really believe. It is right to bring those things to God and before God. But that must always be mastered by an even greater desire for God's will to be done. However, as we sang, mysterious or uncomfortable or even dangerous to our flesh it may be, God's wisdom and ways are always higher than ours. And God's wisdom and ways always lead and only lead to limitless blessing for those who love and obey Him in Jesus Christ our Lord. You understand, Grace? Life comes at us and we sang that the bud has a bitter taste to it. And we don't want to eat it, even though God has promised that when we do, sweet will be the flower. We look at storm clouds in the sky and we're tempted to fear whatever form that might be taking in your life. But God has promised that it will break into nothing but mercy on our head. And so when situations that are hard come to us, what do we pray? Get me out of this now, God. Right? Deliver me as quickly as you can from this. Be honest with God. If that's your desire, be honest with God about it. But force that desire to surrender itself to the promises of God that He causes all things to work together for good. That there is no trial you will endure that is not for God's glory and your greater good. Pray in such a way that you realize that if God allows you to endure a trial, it's greater than any blessing you could possibly imagine. You believe that, Grace? I know you do in your minds if you've been here for any length of time. Let that be revealed in your prayers. Let that be revealed in the way when hard things come to you, you handle them. What a neat and interesting break-in in the middle of this difficult section where we find Hosea surrendering himself to the will of God in spite of whatever it was he was otherwise going to pray. So here's my conclusion. Another chapter in Hosea, another set of charges and judgments against Israel. It's kind of familiar at this point, 9 chapters in. As we just saw and as we've seen many times before, therefore, there were things that were about to get very, very bad for Israel. But they were about to get bad in order that she might see the error of her ways and return to God. Grace, hear this. As long as you have breath, as long as I have breath, God's discipline is not for our destruction, but to lead us to repentance. For that reason, embedded in all of Hosea's prophecies of judgment is a longing for and a hope that Israel would repent and return to God. In spite of her certain immediate judgment, Hosea continued to plea. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Grace, wherever you've been, wherever life, whatever you have experienced in life, due to the sins of others, due to your own sins, hear these words. "Return, O Israel, return, Grace Church, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Hosea continued to believe that there was still an offer for them to repent and be restored, because he knew that if they would, look at chapter 14, verse 4, "I," that is God, "will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely." This is the same Hosea that wrote of all of these dire predictions, all of these promises of destruction. He wrote, "I," that is God, "will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He," that is Israel, "shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." How do we get from the wilderness to the promised land, to the wilderness, to a promise of the promised land again? For those who hope in God, the story will never end in wilderness. For because Jesus, the Son of God, would go into the wilderness, and in the wilderness sacrifice himself to rescue the people of God. Hosea certainly did not know the specifics of the redemption that God had planned, but he did know that the judgment he prayed for in verse 14 was not going to be the end. Let us look to Jesus, therefore, for the forgiveness of our sins and the power to walk in newness of life and into a promised land that will never end. Let us look to Jesus in order that God would be our God and King.